But on top of that, we got Pastor Jeff Gwynn, who's going to speak to us this morning, come and share from his heart. And so we appreciate you freeing us up to do that. And it really was a wonderful time of fellowship and opening God's word. I will say a little bit about him now and not introduce him later. Don't come up yet, Jeff. We have a few more songs we're going to sing. But Pastor Jeff is a good friend I met in a pastor search process. And in God's providence, it didn't end up that we got to be together in that church. But we've developed a friendship over the years. And he graduated from Talbot, and then the Master's Seminary with his doctorate, and has been faithfully preaching God's word in different parts of the country here for a few decades now, huh? It starts adding up, doesn't it? But, you know, the one thing I hear Jeff say over and over when he shares his testimony and when he talks is, I just want to know God. I went to seminary. Basically, I just want to know God. I want to know more about who God is. And he really faithfully did that this weekend to help us to get our eyes back on God and to understand what it means to fear an almighty God. His spiritual journey in a lot of ways started here in Boise, and he may share a little bit of that with you in a car accident. He very nearly died here. But God really was clearly changing the direction of his heart and his life. As through that, he really has been an encouragement to me as just a faithful man of God. So we look forward to having him come up here after we sing a little bit more and sharing with us what's on his heart.
Well, I appreciate being able to be here. I thank Joe and Scott for not only putting me up, trusting me for this weekend, but now you got to listen again. So, and I'm taking your place. I apologize. if I fail, my notes are here. Take over, please. The men that were here during the weekend, you get a special blessing because you guys have stayed awake for all those times, and now you get stuck with me one more time, and I'll be out of town, I promise. If I can make it through Boise safely, that's, for me, that's not simple. Scott had mentioned that a lot of the things that I'll be talking about, actually, for in my life, they began here in Boise. In Colorado, when we first moved there, I didn't know what I was going to be doing. I'd moved there basically for health reasons, not based upon a church or anything. And so I'd worked at the sheriff's office for some time, and so you get used to certain things of descriptions of car accidents, a high mechanism. You have a car accident. It might be a car versus deer. Car versus elk is a little bit more serious. Sometimes we get car versus buffalo. That's not good. But when you have car versus semi, that's very serious. And when I was driving here on Highway 80 going across Wyoming, and I just so you know, when I left our house, it was about 22 degrees. It was about 86 when I got here. But car versus semi, they kept saying against when you're driving through Wyoming on 80, is not a good thing. The car will lose. And the only thing I can tell you is that I did hit a semi-truck here in Boise, and my car and I physically lost, but I was actually victorious in the sense that that was used by God in my life, that probably if you just take human reasoning, there would have been no reason for me in my own mind to really care who God was or what place that he was going to have in my life. And so that's what we've been able to talk about with the men for the last couple of days is, what does it mean to fear God? To fear God is the reality that God should be the surpassing value of every bit of our life. That when it comes down to it, we can gain or lose many things in this world, but where's God? Where is he in the midst of it? And we live in a crazy world. I know every state's a little bit different with the COVID restrictions or church restrictions or what there might be. But this is not just because of the virus, but if you look at all the aspects of the time in which we live, it's a good time for us to realize there's one aspect of that we find our hope, and that is in God. And in a superficial age, we get so many things that people are worried about, and really the only thing we're to fear is God. And I'm going to show you that's not a negative thing if you know Jesus Christ. If you don't, then it is. But I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles just real quick by way of introduction. This will really have nothing to do with what we're going to talk on later, but I spent all weekend with the guys trying to describe what it means to fear God, so I've got to catch some of you up on this. And the first thing is, in Deuteronomy 6, if you'd look there, you have the repetition of the law of God. That's what it means, second law. God is giving through Moses reminders. Before they go into the promised land, they needed to know exactly what they were to do based upon who they were. And who they were strictly was based upon who God is and what God was doing through them and to them. So in Deuteronomy 6, the famous section here where the Jew would have said this prayer each day, the command, the Shema, Hear, O Israel. So let me just read leading up to that. In verse 1, he says, Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Flip over real quick to chapter 10. This could be almost repeated in every chapter. In chapter 10, though, as an example, you'll see in verse 12, Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. You skip down to verse 17, and he says, For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. The simple answer that most people give is we just need to love God. We need more love. But the Bible always says that love just doesn't start in a vacuum. It begins in this process with the understanding of who God is. The understanding of who God is the reality that we are to fear this God. Fear should result, as we saw yesterday, it should result not just in a status by itself, because to be consumed with God is to love him. To love him ultimately is to worship him. We saw, for instance, in Revelation 14, where there's three commands that are given. It begins, it says, fear God, and then it says, glorify him, and then worship him. That all those processes begin and lead to the other, that if we truly fear God, we will love him. If we say we love him, but we don't fear him, we don't know who he is, we fall victim to what is so common today of not really understanding who the God of the Bible is. And so, as I came to Boise back in 1979 and hit a semi-truck, and God used that not only to operate on my brain, but to get my brain to think biblically for the first time in my life, I had to see how valuable is this God. And then the ultimate question is God never leaves it generically. He always brings it down to us. How valuable is this God then to me in my life, in every aspect of my life? And that's what we want to see in our time together this morning. Who is this God? And what I want us to do is not just look at what we've already looked at with the men, is what fear of the God is, but then how does that express itself? What's the overflow then to be in a church like this, where we come together to worship this God, that it should be expressed in our love towards one another? So the first thing, I just want to remind you of a few things, just as by way of what we went over with the men. I should ask, should we pass out a test or anything so I can see? Does anybody listen? First thing is the fear of God should be the standard worldview. That's where any idea of a worldview has to begin. How we think, what's our processing for daily living. Albert Mohler said, and I like this so much of what he says, but here he says, the Christian worldview has suffered significant atrophy in the modern age. And virtually all this can be traced to a significant shift in the doctrine of God. The God worshiped by millions, by modern people, including some who identify themselves as Christians, is a deity cut down to postmodern size. This God is more of a spectator than a sovereign and largely leaves his creatures to make their own way. This formless God may be popular, but he is not the God of the Bible. Well, Scott had mentioned, I did my graduate work, all of it, in two different schools in Southern California, and I had the privilege, my background before hitting the semi-truck was, my God was golf. And I knew a guy from golf that was rather rich, and I had the opportunity of not having any money going to seminary. Is that typical? But no money going to seminary. And I drove this, when my wife and I got married, we had a Volkswagen, and it just kind of bumbity, 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 like that. And so I would go up and house it for these people that had a house. If you look on Zillow, it's over 20 million. And it was funny because they would ask me to run some errands for them sometimes. And you'd have this car and you go to these really fancy, like Neiman Marcus and Beverly Hills and some of these places, and you're in this car and it just never fit in. But the reality is I got to go and house sit for them. And I always remember one time I had to go get the dog some food at a market. And usually when I went to the market, I would see either a famous athlete or a famous movie star, because that's just the nature of being there. And I remember seeing a whole city block long of a movie set where they were making something. And then I actually went down there the couple days later, and that whole movie set was gone, because it wasn't real. It was just a facade. It was here today and literally gone tomorrow. And what we have as a God is not often the real God, the true God, the glorious God of the Bible. It is more of our own facade that we can kind of manipulate. We can come and go. We can give or take as to exactly who this God is. And that's what with the men is, we have to see God as he is. And if we see God as he is, then we'll see in the words that I used to describe him, according to John Newton, and I had read them in a section from John Newton's letters where he was writing to a member of his church, and she had asked him, how can I keep my teenager, of course it wasn't teenager back then, they didn't have that terminology, but how can I keep a young person, and I'm going to say any person, how can I keep them from this world? Because that's what we all struggle with. We struggle with fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have eyes that wander as to what we want to do, what we think we should be able to do, what we would like to have here in this world. And Newton wrote her back and said, there's a lot of things I could tell you. There's specific rules. He goes, I can tell you, to be honest with you, this is something that I struggle with myself. And then he said, to begin with, and he says, you have to be solidly convinced, and he used the term that I love, of the infinite disparity. There's a gap between God and every created being that is infinite. And unless we are solidly convinced that God is so much greater, so much more valuable than anything that is created, including ourselves, then we will be prone to wander of the things in this world. And we need to be convinced that God alone, the infinite disparity, He alone is the glorious God. So the first thing is, if we want to have a biblical worldview, it has to start with the fear of God. And vertically, we saw with the men, just to go over this real quick, we saw, for instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where is that section where, you know, you can probably sing it if you can't recite it. It was used by the birds where, you know, there's a time to dance, there's a time not to dance, a time to mourn, a time not to mourn. And you go through all there, and basically it comes out and it says, what is all time about? All time is according to God's purpose. What's God's purpose? He has so worked in verse 14 that we might fear Him. He has designed us that we would fear Him. So you get to the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, and it simply says, what is the whole scheme of life? When it comes down, you want to reduce everything to the pure and simple. Ecclesiastes, mate, does that. Solomon said, I've tried all these things. I sought after this. I wasn't happy. So what's life? It's simply to fear God and keep His commandments. And he says that applies to every person. That is central to what every person is about. To recognize the infinite value of our God. And so I described the fear as what it is. We saw that you can take the same Hebrew word or the same Greek word, and it can either mean, for instance, deathly afraid of something. The first time the word is actually used, one of the words is used, is in Genesis 3:10, where Adam says, we got to hide. This is bad. And so they hid, and they said to God, we were afraid, so we hid. It's also used to reverence God. So it just depends on the context, and that's what we have to understand. So I would define what we need to do, what we need to be as people, if we understand what God has made us for, that He has so worked that we might fear Him, that God is to be in full view of us, that we are to be not just conscious of God, but in a heightened awareness of consciousness towards Him. That's what true fear is. When you're kind of going through things casually, you're not afraid. But when something bad happens, then you are afraid. And I would liken it to when I worked at the sheriff's office, that you would have the 911 ring and you'd have the normal ring. The normal ring, everybody continues their business. They continue what they're doing. That 911 ring comes on and everybody stops. Why? Because it gains their full attention. That's what God wants, our full attention. We went through Hurricane Andrew in 1992. We lost everything that we own. Our church was destroyed. For us in our neighborhood, the scientists that came, that were, especially a lot of people came from Asia trying to learn from that hurricane because of its severity. About 125,000 homes were destroyed in a 3 to 4 hour period. In our neighborhood, they said that the winds for 4 hours never got below, this is the sustained winds, never got below 127 miles an hour. They can't tell what it went out at because next to us was a small airport and their wind meter went out at 210. So for 4 hours, imagine you're there. And I remember people saying the sound is like, it's just relentlessly trying to get in and destroy, get in and destroy. It doesn't stop. It's like a freight train for that length of time. God wants our attention. Let's be honest. Do we all have so many things that vie for our attention in the modern world? You know, we look at how often do you check things that are vying for your attention? And oftentimes those things that are vying for our attention, really, we have to ask ourselves, how important is a lot of that stuff? I mean, it's just stuff. And like it says in Romans 1, that we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for stuff. In verse 25 there, we exchange it for things that are actually quite trivial. Too often, we get caught up in everything just like everybody else. And so we said the first thing is, we have to understand that God wants our full attention, not just kind of partial attention, not just attention once in a while. That's truly what it means to fear God as a Christian, that I would gain my love for Him and end up worshiping Him. But it shouldn't stop with us and God. Because if we truly see God as He is, then to fear God, according to the recipe I gave you in Deuteronomy, it always starts with the fear of God. And then the next thing is you have the love of God. And then even in chapter 10 that I read to you, it didn't go from the fear of God to the love of God. It went to the fear of God, to the love of God, to the love of our fellow human being. That the overflow, as Jesus said, you should love God with everything that we've got and then love our neighbor as ourself. That it has to have an overflow to that. And that's what a lack of the fear of God is so common in our age. We have a society that so badly wants to find love for each other, so badly wants to just come together, but because of sin, that's never going to happen unless God is central to everything that we do. And so the horizontal reality is when there is no fear of God, and actually the first time the term fear of God is used in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 20, that's where Abraham goes to King Abimelech and he lies regarding his sister Sarah. Well, she's my sister. Why? I'm not going to say she's my wife. She's my sister. Because if I tell you she's my wife, I'm scared you might kill me. Why? Because he said, there's no fear of God in the land. Okay, anybody want to describe the United States today? Is there a true fear of God in our land? I know you say, well, we live in Boise, it's different. Idaho's a nice state, not like, you know, where you come from or where I've lived. In fact, I got to be honest with you, my mom... Originally, I was going to drive here, and I was going to have my sister drive my mom here from Seattle, and then I was going to take my mom, because she's 96, back to Colorado so she could see our kids maybe one last time, and they're the kids' kids, and I told my mom, I said, just there's too much going on right now, let's just wait. So I was going to go up to Seattle. I'm not going to Seattle anywhere close to the election, because there's no fear of God there in Seattle. And my mom is about 3/4 of a mile from where they started that little city. Chop and Chaz, or whichever name you want to give it. What did it take them? That was going to be the summer of love there in Seattle. 2 weeks, was it? 2 weeks, two teenagers dead. It's like you have human beings. God's not there in the center of everything. It's going to end in chaos. So you have... there in Genesis, Adam hides because he's afraid of God. What's the outcome? You go from chapter 3 to chapter 4. How long did it take to go from all of a sudden Adam hiding? Adam didn't just hide, but Adam started placing the guilt, not on himself. Ultimately, where did he place the guilt? She's the one that started this, but you, God, are the one that made her. Where did everything start? Right there in the absence of God because of sin. Turn the page and you get to Genesis chapter 4. And how long do you go till there's murder? Isn't it amazing? And we think that human beings somehow can just get things together. It's never going to happen. And so... the only way we can have a successful marathon in this life to keep going is by understanding life is about God and His glory, and God and His glory to us has to have infinite value. Because when we start taking God and we start lessening Him and raising ourselves, like Newton said, if there's an infinite disparity between us and God, but we start bringing it down, then we will be less satisfied with God because God's not that satisfying, and therefore we will seek to be like Solomon. We're going to, well, let me try this, let me try that. And we will find that everything under the sun ultimately proves itself to be vanity, and we have to go back and start over again like Solomon did and say, you know what, when it comes down to everything, life is summarized in one key statement, that is to fear God, keep His commandments, because that is what life is about. So, for today, as a long introduction, the fear of God then, if that is the basis for every worldview, how then should that affect every human relationship? And let me just give you a few things to think of while we have some time. Just listen. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. That means not having much. Better is a little fear, little with the fear of the Lord than the great treasure. And then it's interesting. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than the great treasure and turmoil. Because sometimes the treasure and the turmoil will go together. The great treasure and turmoil with it. So the first thing is, let me just give you some biblical principles. Our view of God should affect our view of life. That should affect how we deal with those who are living around us. That should have effect one way or another. You go through Genesis. It begins with fear there in the garden, a frightful fear. They hid. True biblical fear should not be where we hide, but we realize this God I should be consumed with, and I want to worship Him, not hide from Him. And so by the time you get to Genesis 20, Abraham lies because he says there is no fear of God in the land. And then you get to Genesis 22, and God says literally to Abraham, I'm going to test you to see if you do fear me. So he said, take your only son Isaac, and you know what happened. He's going to plunge the knife into him. But what happens there is God says, stop. And he didn't say, now I know you love me. Now I know you're a good guy. He said, no, I know now that you fear me. You are consumed with me. Therefore, you love me more than your only son whom you love, that he'd already said, you love this guy. I want to see if you love me more. How? By proving yourself as to your fear. So by the time you get later in Genesis, you have Joseph there with his brothers. Can you imagine his brothers are going, how is he here? They have to be scared to death when they realize that's Joseph. But Joseph in Genesis 42 says, it's okay, you can trust me. Why? I fear God. You should be able to trust me. You should be able to trust my words that I say to you because I fear God. You flip the page from Genesis 50 and you go to Exodus chapter 1 and you have the midwives there and it says they feared God and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. You go later on, for instance, in Exodus 18, Moses is exhausted. God says to him through his father-in-law, you can't do everything yourself. It needs to be a division of responsibility. Who are going to be the ones to help me then? God said, you take those, and the first requirement was those who, able men who fear the Lord, men of truth, men who hate dishonest gain. But it begins with they were consumed with God. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere. That's the same word revere that's used as Genesis 3:10, that they were deathly afraid. You shall revere your God. Don't, you know, the blind guy, if I trip him, he won't know the difference. If the deaf guy's there and I say something behind his back, he's not going to know who said it. No, you don't do that, even if the person's never going to know about it. Why? Because I have a consuming attention to God, so I will not treat another person that would be contrary to my consuming attention that I give to God. That's literally what it says. In Leviticus 25, for instance, it says, do not take usury in your interest from others. Why? Because you revere, you fear your God. And it goes on and on and on and on. And it has to start with a worldview that begins with a big God. There's an infinite disparity between us and the glory of this incredible God who's eternal, majestic, infinite, absolutely unrivaled sovereignty. And he loves us enough to send his son to pay the price for our sins. And he wants our attention. And he says that should make an effect then on how we love others. Is it easy to live as a human being with human beings? We can say, oh, yeah, you know, so many people that are so messed up. And we forget, is it easy for human beings to live with me as a human being? We're human beings and we're sinners. We, at best, have quirks. We have these little idiosyncratic, stupid things that we do, we say. That's the way we are. And then you can take it to the other, where Jesus said, what are we to do? In Matthew 5, we're to love our what? Enemies. Does any of that come easy to any of us? No. Not even in Boise, is it? How did Jesus live? I love this. People would say, well, what would Jesus do? People forget. You know what? Where Jesus begins his ministry, God incarnate, according to Isaiah 11, it says he came in the fear of the Lord. And then it doubles it up and he said, he didn't just come in the fear of the Lord, but he delighted in the fear of the Lord. Jesus delighted in the fear of God. It means everything. You read through the Gospel of John, 41 times it talks about the Father sending the Son, and Jesus' delight in his life was to do the will of his Father. So, take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, you see the end of 11 chapters of incredible theology. And Paul gives this little doxology at the end of that, where in verse 33 he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So what's the result? To him be the glory forever. Amen. Then the therefore, because he's taking all this theology and he's saying this is what we are to do. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, everything that he's just said, that we who are dead in our sins, he has made us alive in Christ. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I want you to see something here. He goes from this deep theology, closes it up, the glory of God, to him be the glory forever and ever. He says, amen. He puts a stamp of approval on it. Tells us that we are to give ourselves in the form of worship at the end of verse 1. And he goes right from worship, according to all that God has done for us, in verse 3 and forward, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What's that mean? How do I practice that? Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. He's talking about the church. That a view that is absorbed with the glory of God results in saying, my life is nothing. I want to be willing to lay my life down. Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. And in that, consider one another as more important than ourselves. Why? Because it's talking about then his church that Jesus Christ cares so deeply for. So the overflow of a proper view of God, a biblical view of God, the only true view of God, is then we have a true view of Christ and his church, and Christ and his church means that we are to love one another. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 5. If Paul went right into the church and all the one another's that follow in Romans chapter 11 and 12, in Ephesians 5, there's one verse that really becomes a biblical prescription for how we then are to live out the fear of God, what that should mean to us on a daily basis. Look at verse 21. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's talking about the consumption, seeing Christ for all that he truly is. That's the word where we get phobia from. We're not to be scared to death of Jesus Christ. We are to be, as someone that has a phobia, we are to be consumed with something. If I had to preach in Colombia, South America, I was teaching in a seminary down there, and it was, the classes were actually on a pig farm. In God's grace, they had taken this pig farm and they took the same buildings that the pigs were in, just put a concrete floor, and it was nothing else changed. And all of a sudden now it's a bunch of guys trying to learn the Bible, trying to prepare to be pastors down there in South America. And some of the places, whether it's there or whether it was in a church or whether you'd see things in a restaurant, you see things moving on the floor that you don't like to see. I was actually eating in a restaurant, and I was trying to be casual when I was doing this, but I saw mice everywhere in this restaurant. It's just disgusting. I know you're going to go out to lunch, and you're going to say, I should never have gone to church today. But I had to take my pant legs and stuff them into my socks because I thought, I don't mind them coming up my pants, but I don't want them going inside my pants. I think you can appreciate that. So I stuffed my pants kind of casually, you know, so that I didn't want to think, you know, I'm just grossed out being here or anything. But I kept watching these people right behind me, and I kept watching mice going up and down the wall. Well, it wasn't always just small mice. Sometimes they got big. And if you have a phobia, now I think this room is pretty safe, isn't it? But if you had a phobia and we were in Colombia and you don't like things crawling around, there's a pretty good chance that you might have something down by your feet. Now, if I told you that, it could be a snake. One time it was a rat about this big. It was disgusting. I would watch it go between one side to the other side, and they get used to it, and it's kind of no big deal. If I was sitting there and I looked down and I saw a rat about this big looking at me, I would have ran out of that place. I'd be consumed. I wouldn't be able to pay attention to anything that's being taught because I'm thinking, is this rat going to not just climb up my leg, but is he going to eat my leg? It would be a whole nother thing. And so what we have to realize is the word phobia there is to be consumed with something. So he says, be subject to one another in the context of the church from chapter 4, which actually is chapter 3, where he said, to God be the glory in the church, to all generations. He said earlier that the church is God's plan from the very beginning. And so in that, with the beauty of the church of Jesus Christ, he says for us to be subject to one another. How? In the fear of Christ, as Christ would have it, because our attention is on Christ himself, even in a human relationship. Look back at the earlier context. You'll see in verse 17, he has just said, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, where he said, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And technically, if you wanted to look and you compare Ephesians chapter 5 with Colossians chapter 3, because they're identical parallel passages, one of the only real differences is in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. But in Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And then he says, speaking to one another, it talks about songs, hymns, and he talks about verse 20, always giving thanks. And then he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I believe that that becomes the key element to all of our human relationships. What do we find after that? You'll see in verse 22, you have wives be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. A lot of your Bibles where it says wives be subject, you'll see that the subject there in your English is going to be in italics, because that's not actually in the original Greek. It's not needed in the Greek because it was already given in the earlier verse. So when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, as we're subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that's how you are to be to your own husband. How? As to the Lord. And you go through here and you can begin to see more and more and more. This is how we are to do things. Look at verse 23. Husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. How? As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24, but as to the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands. Everything has a bearing in the fear of Christ. The husband-wife relationship, wives, husbands, both. Go back to who is Christ. I do this because this is who Christ is. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church. And you can see how every human relationship has their flow from who Christ is. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. You go down to verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up, how? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient, how? With trembling, fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And you can begin to see that all the human relationships that we have their basis, you could say, beginning by how we place our value on our God. It's going to be the overflow of our relationship with Christ. When we're having trouble, and no human life is going to have an exemption from human problems. Paul, back in Romans 12, said, be at peace with all men as far as possible. Doesn't always work. Wish we could say every relationship is like a Hallmark movie. Everybody always lives happily ever after. It doesn't work that way because of sin. But according to us, that should be our desire. How? Because of Christ. We do all things to the glory of God, whether it's eating or drinking, Paul said. And now in my relationships, I need to have the fear of Christ be right in the very center of that, the value of Christ, because therefore that's how I am to live. And so if the very essence of life is God, we have to ask ourselves continuously, who is this God? As the Shorter Catechism might ask, what's the chief end of man? And in the word end, we don't really understand that. Like when they originally wrote the Westminster Confession, wish we could go take the language and kind of change it to us, but the chief end of man, it'd be better for us to say the chief purpose of man. What is it to glorify God and enjoy him forever? And I can tell you, before my car accident, glorifying God and enjoying God, like, I care less. Glorify God, but I realize now that the only way I can really enjoy God is to glorify him. And that's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so when the psalmist, when Solomon said in the Proverbs, better is a little with the fear of God, that's a good question to ask ourselves. Is God so valuable to me that if I did lose everything and I still have God, I could say with Paul in Philippians 3:8 that I count it gain? I lost everything, but I have the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that word there, surpassing, is the same word that's used earlier in Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 3, where he says, consider one another as more important or more valuable than ourselves. So biblically, our worldview should be, I have a God that is incredibly majestic. He loves me, sent his son to die for me. I don't deserve that. Now in my relationships, I should have an overflow into that. I live now fearing this God, and I treat one another in the fear of Christ, that all my relationships are based upon the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and then that same word there, and I consider one another as more important than myself. Because guess what? If I really see God as he is, then I don't matter anymore. And you can say, well, we have our hurts. You just don't understand. What we don't understand usually is just how big and how wonderful our God is. So I want to remind you today that no matter what you see on the news tomorrow, I have to assume that the news, you are as sick of watching the news in Idaho as I am in Colorado. Is that true? How long does it take to watch the news to say, this place is messed up? I mean, it doesn't take long, does it? And if you just sat there and watched the news, you could be really depressed, couldn't you? But I want us to realize, you know what? In out of all that news, our God still reigns. He absolutely reigns. And we can say, as we just sang with Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul. No matter what's going to happen, you know what? It is indeed well with my soul. And that's why Jesus simply said to those men there in the upper room, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's the overflow of our view of God. One of the things that is so lacking is when we have trouble with relationships, one thing that would be good, the first thing to do is not look at the other person and say, what a jerk they are, is go back and say, how do I view God right now? Because that puts me in my place. And it's easy for us, especially in this time of a virus, and we have social distancing, and we, you know, it's the same thing. We're going through all the same stuff you are. But it's easy to say, I'm just going to avoid people. I'll never forget at a staff meeting when I was working out at Grace Community Church. I keep this in my Bible. John MacArthur had said a decision of something that was going to go on in the church, and he gave this quote, and I've always used this quote. I thought it would be appropriate for this morning. It's possible to evade a multitude of sorrows. And that, we think, I can kind of go into my safe zone. stay away from others. It's possible to avoid a multitude of sorrows by the cultivation of an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambitions is to avoid the troubles of life, how many of you would say, I would like that? The recipe is very simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction. Cut the wings of every soaring purpose and seek to live a life with as few contacts as possible. But that's not a biblical life in the fear of God. A biblical life in the fear of God is where I want to love God. And because I love God, I want to love His people. And if we think, I'm already doing that, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Paul said, you're doing good. Now do it more. Excel still more. Why? Because it's a cycle and takes us back to God. And I want to worship my God. I want God to be the value in my life. I might enjoy a lot of other things that God can bless us with, and we should be thankful for that and give thanks. But if those things come and those things go, we still have God. And we still have each other. Now, when I got in my car accident here in Boise, I had no idea of what my life would be like. And I had no idea really what life was about. But that was 41 years ago, and it's been 41 years of pain from the neck up. This is not a neck brace. This is this. Although sometimes I feel like it should be a neck brace. I've had so many surgeries from here up, but the whole left side of my head in the car accident was kind of like an eggshell. It didn't just crack in one place. It just shattered. And so that's why we ended up moving away from Miami, because your cabinets, you know, you might have them close one day and they open it, and the next day they're tight because wood shifts. My head is made of wood and it shifts, and all of a sudden my head would start hitting all the scar tissue around the membrane of my brain that hurts a lot. And the only thing I've been able to do through the years, people say, and you know, some of you are probably saying, yeah, I got something for you. But I've had people for 41 years now give me all the home remedies possible as far as avoiding pain in your head and neck. And even as far as putting, I guess I must lack potassium to some people, but putting a banana peel on your forehead. And if you really have a bad headache, that's what you can do, is lay there with a, and if some, has anybody ever tried that? Okay. Tell me if it works. But the only thing that's helped through the years consistently is if my head really hurts, I lay down and I push on my left side of my head. And it's kind of like I lay there and I hold my head, looks dumb. Of course, it's, you know, like this. And I need that support on both sides. I was telling the guys, the nurses came in after my second surgery, and I looked, you know, I had this big white cast on my head, and I looked like an alien. You know, just needed some antennas coming out, and it would have been perfect. And so they cut it, and when they cut it, I lost the support on my head, and I passed out. God Himself is our ultimate support. But He's brought the church in, and that's to be that support to get us through the times of great pain. And we are all to be there for for each other. And it starts not with my pain. It starts with a very loving Father who has us go through pain that we might refocus our attention back on Him. Pain's not fun, but I'll tell you what, pain is valuable. It's valuable because it shows me what really is valuable. And what really is valuable is Almighty God, who always has been, always is, and always will be. He is faithful today. He's going to be faithful tomorrow. And what He began in you, He is going to continue to perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. But He's probably going to do a little chiseling along the way. And that's okay, because He's making us more like His Son. And we can say with Spafford, after what everything he went through, he said, "It is indeed what? Well with my soul." Let's pray. Father, we thank you the gift that you've given to us in this world. You gave us the most infinite value in Jesus Christ, that God would become a man. What an incredible thought that God would become a man, not just to become a man to spend time here, but that He would come as the Lamb who would bear the sins of His people and pay the price for our sins. Father, we pray that our hope would be in that alone. But Father, we also thank you for the gift that you give us in each other. Father, help us to be those that encourage each other, that edify one another, that seek to really not live an insignificant life. Father, we realize that we don't have to be in front of everybody. It can all be very trivial and way behind the scenes. But Father, help us to show love, not to show love, but to show your value in our life. Father, help us to love you more. Thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would help us today to truly worship you and love one another. Thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the gift of each other. Help us to give thanks in all things of what a glorious God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.